A couple of weeks ago, from the first 12 verses of Psalm 73, we learned about the struggles of the psalmist over his faith in God's goodness and his frustrations over the prosperity of the wicked and the struggles of the good. His faith rests upon the goodness of God, which is expected to reward the good and to punish the evil. This confidence is built on the very attribute of God. So God is expected to bless the good and punish the wicked. However, in reality, the psalmist... Wonderful, thank you. Psalmist has found the contradictions that the evil ones are prosperous while the good ones are in troubles. The first 12 verses of this psalm introduce the main problem, which is the dissonance of the tradition of God's goodness to those who are upright with the actual experience of the temporal blessings of the wicked people. The psalmist begins by rehearsing the traditional theology, truly God is good to Israel, as we could see from verse 1. This statement is a reiteration of the conviction of the psalm, the first psalm in the book of Psalms, that God presides over a morality coherent universe and that the obedient are blessed and the disobedient to be are punished. The problem is, however, that the psalmist has not experienced the consequences that are supposed to follow from maintaining purity of heart. And verses 2 to 12 are a protest against the claims of verse 1 in the light of his own personal and private experiences. In this sense, these verses correspond to the Lamentation Psalms of books 1 and 2. In the first 12 verses of the psalm, the speaker rejects the traditional understanding of the consequences of obedience and rejects momentarily the claim of verse 1. So it is almost like he's saying that there is no need to obey God's commandment. The psalmist experiences disappointment, a similar feeling which we may sense after reading the first two books that conclude with Psalm 72. The psalmist's struggle is not uncommon. Especially, it is more or like a typical experience of many serious and godly believers even today in this world. It was a problem to the mind of godly and spiritual Job. As Elihu scolded Job, Elihu said to Job in Job chapter 35, verses 2 and 3, as following, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, my righteousness is more than God's? For thou sayest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" This is a very interesting verse in a rebuking tone. In other words, Job must have said, am I really be cleansed from my sin? Am I really better off by keeping my purity than by sinning and not being cleansed from my sin? In his mind, it was really injustice that his purity and innocence were not properly rewarded, but rather unfairly he was punished while the wicked ones were blessed. There was no justice, Job argued and claimed, by which he effectually defended his righteousness, his own righteousness, and implied that God was not just in his dealing with him, because innocent Job was punished and the wicked ones were prosperous. Thus Elihu raised the scolding question in verse 2. Do you really think that you are more righteous than God? You are judging God based on your present reality, but do you really think that you are more righteous than God? Despite these seemingly contradictory thoughts being present in the psalm, Psalm 73 begins with a thought that God is good to his people, ends with an affirmation that it is still good for a man to be near to God. So if you read verse 1, it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Then a lot of complaints you can find from the subsequent verses. In verse 28, almost near end of the psalm, he says this, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Amen. We are going to continue to observe how Asaph, the psalmist, rose from doubt to faith and hope in the rest of the psalm. And today I'm going to focus on the middle section from verse 13 to 17. And 2 weeks later, or 3 weeks later, I'm going to finish up with the last section of the psalm to conclude the whole thing. So this morning we will focus on verses 13 to 17. And this particular phrase can be divided into two parts. Verses 13 and 14. And 15 to 17. In the first section, verses 13 and 14, we will be able to find his faith truly plunged into disappointment. The psalmist feels in vain to keep purity and piety in heart and life. In verses 13 and 14, he says this, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." The psalmist Asaph draws the conclusion that the piety in keeping God's law is truly in vain and of no use. Consequently, he's tempted to pursue autonomy from the law of God because there is no result, outcome of keeping his laws, cleansing his heart in purity. First of all, here we can see that his faith is very sincere. I think this is important because sometimes whenever someone is raising a question, implied some sort of doubt, immediately we judge the person as if something is wrong with his faith. As if that person does not have any faith and that person does not believe in God. But in fact, in this case, it was a totally opposite. Because this person had truly deep faith in the attributes of God and character of God, he was in trouble. So in fact, because of faith, the reality challenged him greatly. He cleansed his heart. It means that he recognized the sinfulness of his heart. It also tells us that he understood the standard of God. Thus he made efforts to cleanse his heart in order to meet the requirements of the law of God. So he knew who he was and he knew who God is. He was conscious of his inner impurity and of the necessity of his cleansing. And he washed his hands in innocency. And the word innocency here means purity. He had washed his hands in that which was pure as pure water. To wash the hands is emblematic of innocence or purity. If we say that the psalmist's cleansing was inner cleansing, washing his hands refers to his external sanctification. So both inwardly and outwardly he was cleansed. These two descriptions imply the psalmist's efforts for his holiness or sanctification. Sanctification is not to be judged by external prosperity. I think Job's three friends judged Job externally as if he was unclean because of his current situations and conditions. The psalmist kept himself pure and declared that God is good to the pure, but he suffered and the evil ones prospered. The painful effort to be pure and to lead a holy life is now seen to be of no advantage whatsoever. Sincere faith may struggle even to grasp the meaning of God's providential work. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." But now in verse 13, the same person says that being clean and pure is in vain. What he says in verse 13 is exactly opposite of what he says in verse 1. We need to be reminded that the word for truly in verse 1 and verily in verse 13 is the same Hebrew word. It means that what the psalmist affirms in verse 1, verily or truly, is denied in verse 13 by the same person. That is a sure token of his frustration. What we have not forgotten is that even his frustration was a sign that he dwelt in the grace of God. Both the awareness of sin and the desire for purity were the fruits of God's work in him. Even while he was in the grace of God, he was plunged into frustrations and despair because of seeming contradictions of faith and reality. So in this case, even his frustration was not a sign or evidence that there was an absence of the grace of God. In fact, his frustration was an outcome of the grace of God present in his life. At this point, we cannot but think of the psalmist's claim to cleanse his heart. How can he claim his cleanness? So we may say, probably your argument, your claim is baseless. How can you claim to be clean? You said you have cleansed your heart and you are pure and clean. How can you claim that? Such a challenge is plenteous even in the scriptures. We know Job's three friends' argument was that. How dare you say that in such a life situation, you are saying that you are clean and pure. You are hiding your sins. And so they made such a judgment against Job. For example, Eliphaz challenged Job in Job chapter 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Therefore, you cannot claim to be righteous. Thus, what you are experiencing right now is an outcome, the result of your hidden sins. That was Eliphaz's conclusion. How about Bildad? Bildad says in Job 25, verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Their challenge is that though Job was protesting for his innocence while receiving all kinds of troubles, which could be easily interpreted as God's judgment upon him for his sins, he must be a sinner, unclean and impure. One of the main reasons that we sympathize with the psalmist in Psalm 73 is that we identify ourselves with him by thinking that we experience seemingly unreasonable sufferings while the wicked enjoy prosperity in this life, and that is real. That is not just a theory. What I have observed is that this very question should not be dealt lightly, as if anyone has an entitlement to raise the same question to the Lord as the psalmist did. Even atheists use the same question to deny the existence of God. They argue that the existence of evil and the unfairness of life are clear evidences of his absence. The psalmist's frustration was caused by his full confidence in the attributes of God and his innocence. Asaph was sure that he was clean as Job was. Before we may ask the same perplexing questions about God's dealings with the good and the evil at this present time, we need to make sure that we are pursuers for purity. Asaph's question is a serious question and has lots of implications, and I'd like to dwell on this matter a little bit for a while. We must ask if we are holy or if we are sanctified. When I'm talking about holiness, I want you to know that I refer it to something more than justification. We are all justified by the grace of God. We know that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ when we believe in him. Thus, even though we are sinners, the righteousness of Christ was imputed upon us, so his righteousness becomes our righteousness. So there is no issue that we are justified beings. It is not an outcome of our efforts or work. It was purely the work of the grace of God alone. The faith that does not have a sanctifying influence on our character is no better than the faith of, I dare to say, demons. If someone says, I have a saving faith in Christ Jesus, but my character has not been changed and I have not been molded according to the holiness of God, according to the scriptures, I would say that your faith is not in fact better than the faith of demons. This is the reason what I'm saying. James chapter 2 verses 17 to 19 say, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast the faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So even the devil believes in the presence of God and existence of God. And even devil believes who he is. So believes and trembles before him. But devil doesn't change. Devil is not to be conformed to the image of Christ. Sanctification is the unchanging result of the vital union with Christ that true faith gives to a Christian. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Here Christ is being called as the one who sanctifies, and the believers are being called as the ones who are sanctified. Therefore truly saving faith does generate any degree of sanctification in the life of the believers. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let me read it again. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We must recognize that this verse has huge implications. It loudly and clearly tells us that lip service with coated spiritual jargons are not very helpful to our journey to heaven. In fact, I have been reading Pilgrim's Progress again these days. Every night, just a couple of pages, I read it. And at the moment, I came to the page talking about talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not sure whether you remember it. Talkative talks a lot on any subject, even including theological subject and Bible subjects. And he loves to talk and talk and talk, but he doesn't produce anything. And so, in fact, he fails to get to the celestial city. How important it is for us to recognize this verse. Really, lip service with coated spiritual jargons are not very helpful. In fact, very much hurtful it is. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. An immense proportion of church attenders are on the broad road that leads to destruction, as Matthew chapter 7 verse 13 says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in threat. Can we honestly say that we are following a narrow and straight way? The thought is truly dreadful, crushing, and overwhelming. We should be persuaded to flee from the wrath to come. My preaching ministry must be directed to open your eyes and minds and realize the condition of your souls. Take the narrow way. Without holiness, you cannot see God. Do not make a Christian faith lightly, as if it is so easy. Just by saying, I believe in Jesus, I come to church, therefore heaven is mine. Show me your faith by your doings. J.C. Ryle puts us under huge burdens by saying, in quote, a person may go great lengths and yet never reach true holiness. It is not knowledge, for Balaam had that, but he did not reach heaven. It is not a bold profession of following Jesus, for Judas Iscariot had that. It is not doing many things, for Herod had that. Herod built even the temple. It is not just having zeal for certain aspects of God's word, for Jehu had that, one of the generals in Israel who killed all those ungodly kings. Holiness is not morality and outward respectability of conduct. For the young ruler told about in John chapter 3 had that. It is not simply talking pleasure in hearing preachers, for the Jews in Ezekiel's time had that. It is not even in keeping company with the godly people, for Joab the general, under King David, Gehazi with Elijah, and Demas with Paul had that. Yet none of these people were holy. These things alone are not holiness. A person may have any one of them and yet never see the Lord. End of quote. Holiness does not consist in the occasional performance of right actions. It is the habitual working of a new heavenly principle within the heart that runs through all of a person's daily conduct, both in great things and in small. Its seat is in the heart, and like the heart in the body, it has a regular influence on every part of the character. Holiness shows itself in habitually trying to do Christ's will and to live by his practical precepts. These precepts are found scattered everywhere throughout the four Gospels, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. The question is not how we talk and what we profess, but how we live and what we do. There may be a question if we can have a perfect peace in heart and conscience because we are sanctified. If we are sanctified, our conscience keeps peace, perfect peace all the time. Well, man's holiness is not something that keeps him from having a great deal of inward conflict. By conflict, I mean a struggle within the heart between the old nature and the new, between the flesh and the spirit, which are to be found together in every believer, as Galatians 5:17 says. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, that was Paul's confession. There was a continuing conflict between old nature and new nature inside of him. He was pursuing the path of holiness, but conflicts were there inside of him. A deep sense of this struggle and a vast amount of mental discomfort from it are no proof that a person is not sanctified. Rather, I believe that they are healthy symptoms of our condition, and they truly prove that we are not dead but alive. A true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience but has war within. He may be known by his warfares as well as by his peace. So sanctified ones may enjoy peace, but at the same time there are inner struggles because they are still not perfect. There are more spiritual gains. There are no spiritual gains without pains. I would as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who was content with sowing his fields and never looking at them until harvest, as to expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, prayer, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of the person who pretends to be so superior and spiritual that he can get along without them. Therefore, you can pray, "Lord, make me holy." But you need to understand that God is going to answer your prayers through his means he appointed, so that you should use his appointed means in order to become holier and sanctified. Pray is one thing, and attaining it is another. God's answer is coming through all the means he has appointed for your and my benefits. If there is any point on which God's holiest saints agree, it is that they see more, know more, feel more, do more, repent more, and believe more as they continue in their spiritual lives and in proportion to the closeness of their walk with God. More closely you walk with God, the more you will repent of your sins, because you will see more things than ever before. You will get to know more things than before. Thus, we grow in grace, as Peter exhorts believers to do in 2 Peter 3:18. And we continue to grow according to the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Sanctification is something that occurs by growth and degrees. A person may climb from one step to another in holiness and be far more sanctified in one period of his life than another. He cannot be more pardoned, more justified than he is when he first believes, though he may feel it more. But he can truly and certainly be more sanctified, because every grace in his new character can be strengthened, enlarged, and deepened by the grace of God. This is the evident meaning of our Lord's last prayer for his disciples when he used the words "sanctify them" in John 17:17, and of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, "the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. In both cases, it is possible that we grow in sanctification, but it is not possible that we are justified again and again. Justification comes all by one experience. However, sanctification is a continuing experience. Believer cannot be more justified than they are. I can find no basis in Scripture for the doctrine of imputed sanctification. Though we received Christ's imputed righteousness, so we are justified by his imputed righteousness, but there is no such a thing like imputed sanctification. We are commanded to be sanctified. As we can learn from the teachings of sanctification, so we must be deeply impressed by the psalmist's confession that he cleansed his heart and washed his hands in innocency. He was truly following the ways of the Lord. The psalmist eventually claims of God's favor to the pure in heart, presented at the beginning in verse 1, was seemingly disproved by his own experiences. Verse 13, the psalmist was chastised every morning. Verse 14 says, would you like to read verse 14? Psalm 73:14. Let's read it. For all the day long have I been plagued. Amen. The Hebrew word for plagued means to be stricken or touched or harmed by chastisement. Thus Asaph felt that every morning there was no excitement at all, but he was chastised even for small things, while the wicked seemed to enjoy prosperity. And that experience comes even every morning. God did not touch the evil ones, but God chastised him, though he made efforts to be clean and pure. The Hebrew word for chastised means to be corrected, be rebuked, or reproved for discipline. Though Asaph did not claim to be perfect, it was still strange that the wicked had a quiet and tranquil life while he was disciplined every morning. So in his mind, it seems that they are the ones who should be disciplined every morning, but he's the one who was disciplined every morning. Asaph's intense feeling is well expressed by all the day long and every morning, he said. All the day long and every morning. To his eyes, God was unfair, not just unfair, but extremely unfair, to the extent that he suffered literally every morning and every day while the wicked was spared from all those punishments. In a word, Asaph felt that his life was much more difficult than the life of the ungodly, and that being pure and clean really does not benefit him even before God's presence. If God doesn't care about fairness or justice, or holiness or purity, then why should I keep myself in purity? Asaph was plunged into despair because of faith in God. Verses 15 to 17 now, his faith is reconsidered and configured. Verses 15 to 17, let's read them together again. 15 to 17. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Amen. All this time, Asaph kept his problem to himself. Because he did not want his doubts to bring shame on God's people or weaken their faith. In other words, he was struggling very much, and he seemed to have definite reasons for his struggles, but he did not want to talk about those struggles to other people, because it might bring shame on God or their faith, or they may be weakened. Having heard from the psalmist, they may say, God is unfair. Really, it doesn't matter whether you live a holy life or ungodly life. It really doesn't matter. In fact, the wicked ones are more prosperous. If such a thought is shared with other people, they may be affected and they may be felt shame and they may be ashamed of their faith. So he was kind of struggling inside. All this time, so he kept his problems to himself. Verse 15 says, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. So that's what I meant. I mean, this verse meant, as I explained. If I speak out all of my thoughts, then others would be offended, and weak-minded brethren would be disillusioned. Albert Barnes says, in quote, the idea is that he ought not to say or do anything which would tend to lessen their confidence in God, or which would suggest to their minds grounds of distrust in God, or which would disturb their peace and hope. This was alike an act of justice and benevolence on his part. Whatever might be his own troubles and doubts, he had no right to fill their minds with doubts and distrust of God, and he felt that, as it was desirable, that the minds of others should not be harassed as his own had been, it could not be kind to suggest such thoughts. End of quote. What Asaph was troubled with is something that many, I think, sincere believers experience. When they have their inner struggles and they have their genuine faith in God, they refrain themselves from sharing their troubles with the weaker brethren, because their troubles may affect the weaker brethren to fall into doubt or to distrust in God, or all Christian religion may be doubted in their minds. Thomas Constable says, in quote, had he proclaimed his former doubts publicly, he would have misled those who heard him, because he was not considering all the facts. It was only when he viewed life in the light of God's revelation that he regained a proper perspective. So in other words, what Constable says is that his knowledge and understanding was limited to his own limitation, human perspectives. Therefore, he should not have said all of his thoughts and struggles to other weaker brethren, because what he's implanting or giving them was only a limited impression of God and God's dealings with him according to his own human perspectives. The psalmist suffered and did not find an answer from silent brooding over his problems. So inner struggles are so much. And we could see that Asaph was a spiritual man, and he spills his thoughts over to the weaker brethren. We could see what sort of impact his confession would make. So he said, I would not say those words. And verse 16 says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He could not find an answer from outside. There was no one with whom he could share his thoughts about God. So when he was thinking to know of all these matters, it was too painful for him. The more he thought it over, the more insoluble did it seem to him. He did not have any understanding to know the mysterious of God, work of God. His prolonged and strenuous investigation did not yield any answer to his question. There are depths of darkness too deep and dark for him, and he had to admit that there was the limit of his understanding, and he became despondent. It was too much for him. It was painful for him. Asaph's faith did not go beyond the limited human perspective when he faced the seeming contradiction of the law of God blessing the righteous and cursing the wicked. And so all of his thoughts were stuck with that biblical principle or the law of God. Bless the righteous, curse the wicked. This perspective agrees with the thought of a devil if we exclude the divine presence from human affairs. This is what I mean. If you look at Job chapter 1 verses 9 to 11, you can find an illustration. Example, Job 1:9, we know that Job was a rich man, and he seems to enjoy a lot of God's blessings, and God was very proud of him, and Satan did not like that idea. And so here, Job 1:9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Amen. In other words, faith confined with human perspectives leads a man of faith into judging God's work by sight. So God, if you remove all those riches and abundance in his life away from him, then immediately his faith will be plunged into doubts and unbelief. Therefore, try it. And basically, lots of, professing Christians' view is not any better than this. Thus, while he claims his faith, over all things, the ultimate decider is his own view, perspective, or reason. Whatever Job may say about you, God, if you remove all those fancies you have set around him, and you may bring destructions upon him, and remove his personal properties, and just give him a little bit hurts, then his attitude toward you is going to be different. Asaph wasn't viewing his trouble by faith, but rather by sight, in comparison with the good life of the wealthy wicked. As Spurgeon remarks, I thought it was beautiful, in quote, poor Asaph. He questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction, end of quote. Asaph was a man of faith, but he was led by sight and walked by it temporarily. He judged God and his work according to his own understanding. A critical error was made on his part when he saw God as if he was like a man. He judged the work of God as if it was a work of man. Thus, he investigated the matters with his reason, his own conviction, his own understanding, and the conclusion was that everything did not make any sense. As you know, Job faced the same problem. And I wonder if you remember how the Lord answered Job's questions. You may want to read Job 38 to 41, all those chapters. God did not give him any direct answers, but instead he gave him all the illustrations and examples of his power and wisdom and his mysterious providence. And so then Job's confession is written in the last chapter, chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. He says this, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too painful, wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes.'" Amen. I really do not fully understand what he said here in verse 5. He said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee." I do not know whether what description he is trying to say here. With his own eyes, he was able to see God, which is impossible. And what does he mean by his confession that his eye sees him? And the clue may be found from the previous chapters, 38 to 41. God was talking about all his providential and powerful work in creation and his preserving work for the universe. "When were you when I set the foundation of the earth?" And obviously, Job's answer should be, "I was not there, and so I could not possibly know of it. And when I made all this and that in the store rooms for the rain and the snow, and do you know anything about those?" And so God was talking about his mighty work in creation and his preservation work of his created world. And having heard all those talks from God, here Job is saying, "I have heard of thee by hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee." Maybe it is possible that he was able to see the providential work of God, which is beyond man's comprehension. Man cannot see when God laid the foundation of this world. Man is not able to know the depth of the universe beyond our world. And he's talking about his newly found insight of God's divine providence, which could not be possibly known to him in his human reasoning. Asaph begins to see with the eyes of faith. Verse 17 says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." Faith finds a path where speculation discerns none. The psalmist went into the sanctuary, literally means the sanctuaries of God, and his dull mind awoke and began to see a light. We cannot say that it was a mere entrance into the place of worship, but a closer approach to God who dwelt there. Sanctuary was a place set apart to meet God in for prayer, supplication, confession of sin, and meditation. His entering the sanctuary shows that though the psalmist was beset with the temptation, yet not overcome. And I think this is an important and significant part for the believers. It is because most Christians are so desperate when they are in inexplicable trials and challenges in life. And they are casting doubts upon God and they begin to leave from serving God and worshiping God. They become lukewarm and eventually they become so cold. But however, even though there were doubts and temptations, Asaph never left the side of God. It did not so far prevail as to cause him to neglect public worship and relinquish the house of God and the ordinances of it. He didn't say, "I have been pure And I have cleansed myself, but nothing is of any avail. And really the wicked are still prospering, and I am suffering, therefore I'm going to stop serving God. So I'm not going to go to the temple, I'm not going to go to be a part of worship, and I'm going to stop praying to God and depending on Him. That was not what he did. It is right under temptations, doubts, and difficulties to attend the public ministrations, which is the way and means to have relief under temptations, to have doubts resolved and difficulties removed. And I have seen a lot of Christians who walk away from active services unto the Lord because of certain issues in their hearts about God and God's people. And that is the way that they feel that eventually they may be recovered, but that is the disastrous way that you should not want to take. Asaph had all the reasons to walk away, but still he stayed right there in fellowship with God. Communion with God solves many problems which thinking leaves unresolved. The eye which has gazed on God clears the vision and has enabled Asaph to see and know what he ought to understand. The disproportion between the pain and suffering of the good and the peaceful and affluent life of the bad was contemplated again in the light of present communion with him. What Asaph experienced was a change of perspectives. His mind or his thought was changed. Such communion, in its seclusion from worldly agitations, enables Asaph to take a calmer, saner views of life. He was able to see more clearly the transiency of the material prosperity, which deceives men with a figment of its permanence. It brings changes to his view of blessedness, which makes earthly prosperity seem dross. This new vision came only when he communed with God in his sanctuary. The lesson which the psalmist learned in the solemn stillness of the sanctuary was the end of ungodly prosperity. Asaph finally could resolve his problem and pacify his inner troubles when he was able to understand their end. Their end. The expression, "then understood I their end," in verse 17, literally means that Asaph understood the things which will occur to the evil ones hereafter. They will not be continued in that state. What Asaph was questioning was God's justice and God's righteousness. And Asaph, what he found in the sanctuaries of God was that God is still just and God is still righteous, and his justice will be executed and the wicked will have their ends. It teaches us that we are not created to flourish for a short time in this world and to luxuriate in pleasure while in it. Instead, we are here to live as pilgrims whose aspirations should be towards heaven. Asaph was elevating his mind above the earth. This mindset is also found later in verse 24. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." This lesson changes the aspect of the envied position of the prosperous sinner, for his very prosperity is seen to contribute to his downfall. The sinner is a sure footing by which he seemed to be secure from the troubles and ills the flesh is heir to, was really on a treacherous slope, like a smooth sheet of rock on a mountainside. To stand on them is to slide down to hideous ruin. The real slippery slope was under the feet of the prosperous wicked man. Asaph's perspective was changed, not because of circumstances were changed, but because he was able to see God by faith. And oftentimes, I do preach and I do exhort you that when you are in troubles, look unto Jesus. And sometimes you may say that is like just a simple cliche. Yes, look unto Jesus, so what? And I'm still in trouble and problems. Well, Asa was in trouble, but he began to be changed. Not because his circumstances were changed, but because he was able to see God by faith. He was able to appropriate the divine perspective over the present paradoxical human experiences in the world. What Asaph experienced was the effect of God's presence. Here we learn that men are unfit for contemplating the arrangements of divine providence until they own wisdom from elsewhere than from themselves. In Asaph's case, he attained wisdom by submissively receiving spiritual insights as God taught him. That must be the meaning of what he said in verse 17a, until I went into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God alludes to the external manner of teaching, which God had appointed among his people in ancient days. Today, the Bible is God's appointed means to teach his people, and the Holy Spirit illuminates them with understanding. We also learn that there are undesirable consequences when we lean on our limited human perspectives. Asaph talks about a clean heart in verse 1 and cleanse the heart in verse 13. So based on that, his conclusion was very clear, but somehow his conclusion was in clash with God's providential work. With such a desirable condition of heart, cleanse the heart and clean heart, he did not understand God's providence in the lives of both the good and the bad. The issue was not the condition of his heart. Asaph was not suffering because his heart was unclean. The issue was not the condition of his heart, but the work of the providence of God. Such a heart was powerless when he expected something that was against his spiritual principles, like the good rewarded and the bad punished. In Psalm 15, integrity of a heart and sound ethical actions are representatives of the godly person who is able to enter into God's presence, into the tabernacle on the holy hill. He who walks in truth and in righteousness is supposed to enjoy deep fellowship with God. Yet, the reality of prospering wickedness causes doubt concerning the validity of pursuing purity in worship. Asaph in Psalm 73 remains distracted in his experience with God because of the overwhelming presence of the wickedness. With his clean heart, Asaph still could not understand the work of God until he entered a deep communion with him. In his sanctuary, Asaph was enabled to see things beyond his visions can reach. We need to pay attention to the meaning of their end. He understood their end in the sanctuary. The wicked will have their end. What they do and enjoy in their transgressions will not be forever. They will have their end. This end does not refer to their exit from the world or their departure from the present life. Asaph did not have to go to sanctuary to understand such a thing. It is not a secret that all men, both the good and the bad, will die, and all men die it. So their end cannot refer to their physical death alone. This end must be related to the divine judgments of God, because the core of Asaph's struggle was that there was no justice done to the wicked. And what he was able to understand in the sanctuary of God was that God is just and his justice will be served. It is their end. What he understood before the presence of God is that the righteous judge will not be inactive but execute justice upon all wicked people. That is the end of the evil ones. Their end cannot but be understood in the consciousness of the eternal, without which their end cannot be explained. Indeed, it is a great mystery to ordinary reason to see the ungodly prospering and pampered while the righteous are chastened and afflicted. Let us, however, receive a clear understanding with regard to the death, judgment, and condemnation of the proud sinner. From the believer's point of view, we may find the meaning of Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When the wicked people face their end of pleasure by divine justice, the godly begin to taste their glory in eternity. The realization he had about the end of the wicked when he entered the God's sanctuary is an awareness of the sinfulness of his carnal longings. So on the one hand, he understood the end of the wicked, and on the other hand, he was aware of the sinfulness of his carnal longings because he was envious of the wicked. His faith moved into, through, and out of disorientation, and then now it moves into a new and different orientation, which is marked by joyous trust. The end of the wicked is the judgment of God and his justice upon them. Jesus showed an example his people must follow in Hebrews 12:2-4. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against the sin. Sometimes faith means to accept the incomprehensible providence of God without fights with him, by trusting in his character and attributes. Whatever we may think of Asaph and his faith, what we cannot deny is that he remained loyal to God. The lack of understanding upon doctrinal truth, providential dealing, or inward experience has often caused the people of God a vast amount of perplexity and sorrow, much of which they might have avoided had they been more careful to consider and understand the ways of the Lord. My friends, if our eyes are dim and our hearts are forgetful as to eternal things, we shall be much vexed and tormented in mind. Sitting in the sanctuary and reflecting brought the memory of the end of the wicked to Asaph's mind once again. Even though the wicked may prosper now, when they stand before God who will punish them, their ultimate end will be bad, even though their present life may be comfortable. Their present life will then seem to them to have been only a dream in view of that finer eternity and finer reality. Think of eternity. Measure everything in the light of eternity. Asaph's restoration began with his understanding of the end of the wicked, and eternity surely matters. And I'm going to conclude this psalm in 3 weeks' time. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Asaph's very honest and frank confession in this psalm. We could sympathize with him, and in fact, we can identify ourselves with him, Lord. Father, oftentimes, things we do experience while we are clinging unto you cannot be truly understood in our minds. Oftentimes we do say things do not make any sense. Father, we do thank you for the struggles and frustrations Asaph experienced, because what he had gone through is actually on our ways. Dear Father, as he understood the end of the wicked in the sanctuary, dear gracious Lord, would you open our eyes widely to be able to see your might, your glory, and your providence, and help us to trust in you whatever happens to us in our circumstances. As we continue to dwell on this psalm, Lord, provide some answers to our quest. Dear gracious Lord, strengthen our faith by listening to Asaph's great confession of faith at the end of this psalm. We pray in Jesus' name.